It is indeed true that the Lord is Lord on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, every day of the week. It's our privilege to encounter Him also in the pages of Scripture. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 15? I'll read to you from verses 21 to 28 about the ministry of our Lord. Hear God's Word. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to Him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer her a word. So His disciples came to Him and urged Him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman came and knelt before Him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that You'd give us ears to hear all that You're saying to us about faith, even great faith, by Your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A while ago, Debbie and I saw a movie that got rave reviews. We went expectantly. We were somewhat disturbed by some strong language. It appeared in the early going, but then it evened out. Then there was a scene of immorality in the middle, but that stopped. And then things really took a turn for the worse in the last couple of minutes. We left the theater feeling defiled somehow. We had not sinned. The portrait of evil on the screen was not something that even remotely tempted us. And yet we felt besmirched. We felt corrupted almost by what we had seen. It is something we all experience. Perhaps a tremendous curse or a racial slur or a sexist crack. We hear and we feel defiled, corrupted even by it. Somehow, the feeling that proximity to someone else's sin can corrupt us is perhaps puzzling. We didn't do anything wrong, but it's also ancient. On the one hand, we know the world is full of people who do bad things and think bad thoughts. And we know that to avoid such things, the only path would be to leave the world entirely. And the Lord does not want us to do that. So we're puzzled. In fact, separation from wickedness is sometimes a good thing. We separate our children from bad playmates because we know that a little child doesn't have the capacity to judge, to say, you know, my friend is corrupting me, I shouldn't listen. And so we want to protect our children. It's much the same with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. In the childhood of Israel, God separated the nation from others. He made them a nation of their own, gave them borders, gave them laws, gave them even clothing styles and hairstyles that would set them apart from others so they might be pure, or at least, shall we say, more pure. But when Israel matured, then the period of separation ended. Today, a Christian ought not to be afraid of being corrupted by bad people. Rather, we should be optimistic that when we bump into a sinner and rub shoulders with someone who's not so very good, we'll influence them more than they'll influence us. Jesus never commanded and never prayed that His people would leave the world. Actually, what He prayed was they would be faithful while we remained in the world, that we would be, as the Bible says, in the world, but not of the world, not claiming its values. So the question, what defiles, what makes a person unclean, is important, and actually it's in the air at this point in Jesus' ministry. If you're here last week, you would remember. If not, I'll just briefly review. Some Pharisees were charging Jesus with sin because he didn't wash his hands and his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. The issue was not germs. The issue was you aren't staying ritually pure. Now, here's a woman whom they would judge to be very unclean. She's a Gentile in a Gentile land. But Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. If you take something dirty or unclean or harmful in your mouth, God has marvelously designed our bodies so they can remove much of what would harm us. It's what comes out of our mouth, Jesus says, that defiles us. There is no bodily function that can remove words of hate and viciousness and slander. So the question is in the air. What makes us clean and what makes us unclean? The woman that comes out to meet Jesus would seem to be unclean because she's a Gentile, but if you look at it, she's actually much more clean, much more pure than the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of sin, and she comes to Jesus asking for grace. She says, "Have mercy on me." And the Pharisees call Jesus a sinner, but she calls Jesus Lord and Son of David. The Pharisees take offense at Jesus, and she seeks a blessing from Jesus. She pleads for mercy from her Messiah. That's her story. This is her story. The story begins with the disciples trying to find some solitude. If we've been together for the last few weeks, you know that for quite a while, Jesus has been trying to get some time alone to pray, to be with his disciples, and people keep on recognizing him. He's just too popular. And so wherever he goes, they find him. So finally he decides, I'm going to leave Israel entirely. He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, walking dozens of miles off to the northwest, thinking at last we'll find some peace, some time to be alone. But no, a woman spots Jesus. She knows who he is. She comes out of her house, out of her town, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Every word counts. Every word tells us something. She is, first of all, a Canaanite. She is a pagan. She is living in a pagan land, and yet somehow she seems to know who Jesus is and what powers and what love he has. She cries out, it says. Translations differ. She calls, she cries, she shouts. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. And she does so persistently. She keeps on crying out continually until the disciples are simply annoyed. She knows Jesus. She calls him Lord. Son of David, she calls for mercy. She pleads no merit. She simply asks for grace because she's in a difficult position. Her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. We don't know exactly what that meant, but we do know that somehow terrible evil has entered the life of that family and is afflicting her child. It's curious then, isn't it, that Jesus initially rebuffs this woman. She says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Maybe the words are superficial. Because, you know, Lord can just mean sir, and Son of David can simply be a title for a great man from the land of Israel. But in fact, as we read, we can tell that when she says Lord, she means my Lord. When she says Son of David, she means you're the deliverer of Israel, but you're my deliverer too. We can tell that she is coming to the Savior and coming for blessing. And yet Jesus does not answer her a word. And we have to wonder why that might be. The disciples say simply, "Send her away." By that they mean, send her away with what she wants so she'll leave in peace. But Jesus does not send her away. He says instead something that's puzzling. "I was sent," he says, "to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, this is odd for one thing, because Jesus has healed Gentiles in the past. In fact, one of the very first miracles he performed was for a Roman centurion. And occasionally he has made little forays into Gentile territory and healed the people there. But above all, we know that he's healed crowds of people, and really anybody who comes with anything even remotely looking like a serious request, Jesus is gracious and heals. And we know that Jesus gives life to all who ask. We know that he prays for the people of the nations. We know that he sends his disciples later on to make disciples of the world. Why would Jesus say no to this woman? It is true that earlier he said to the people of Israel, to his disciples particularly, don't go on their first mission to the Samaritans or the Gentiles, go only to the people of Israel. Of course, later on, just a paragraph later, he said, later on you'll go to the nations. So, what's the point? Jesus is following a plan. We call it the plan of redemption or the plan of salvation. And the plan has a historical element so that it unfolds gradually over time. The Lord chose Israel as a kind of a greenhouse or a nursery of the faith. And he gave the people of Israel his law, a description of his character. He gave them institutions such as the kingship and the office of prophet and priest and the temple's system of sacrifice. And all this was preparation so that through the failures of the kings of Israel, we would see Jesus as the great king, and the good prophets would call for a great prophet, Jesus. And the work of the priests, sacrificing over and over as they did, would prepare us for the day when Jesus would offer the once and final sacrifice. It was all a preparation so that Jesus started with a few and concentrated his efforts there, and then expanded to the world. So at this moment, he is telling the truth. His blessings are not properly for Gentiles, because right now, he's ministering to Israel. After the resurrection, then it will be for the nations. For the moment, he has to focus on his task. Let me illustrate it this way. There is a group in Columbia, Missouri, that is talented enough musically that they're thinking seriously about a career in music. Their name is Dadbot, as in Father Robot. Get it? So Dadbot is their name. And they are playing, and they're getting a following. They're playing the college crowd, and they're winning the 20-somethings to their music, building their fan base. That much is true. Now let's go with a parable. Let's imagine that Dadbot has, as one of its members, a young man, John, who has an Aunt Tess. And Aunt Tess wants to help Dadbot get its career off the ground, and so Aunt Tess says, Dadbot, would you please come and play for my garden party for my friends and I next week or 2 weeks hence? And her nephew thinks, well, you know, I could play at Aunt Tess's garden party, and I could use the money, but you know, we have to decline because we have to hone our sound and play our music and win our fan base. So he says, I cannot play at the garden party. Now, it's something like this that Jesus is doing with the Gentiles. He's saying, not now, you're not my proper focus. Let's imagine furthermore, however, that Aunt Tess is more persistent and more hip than Dadbot knows. And so she suspects what's up. And she says, now listen, John, I'm not asking you to play Moon River and the Gilligan's Island theme. You know, if you can play it, if you can bring it, we can listen to it. Because we listen to Muse and the Strokes and G-Unit and Wilco. We can handle it. So they say, all right, we'll play. She says, oh, by the way, one more thing. We're paying you $300, and I know that's $300 more than you got from Blue's Basement last week. So come and play. If the band comes, if Dadbot comes, it's kind of like what happens in our story. Persistence. I want what you can bring, even though you think it's not quite the right thing. Just so when Jesus rebuffs the woman, it tests her resolve like Aunt Tess. She says, I know you can help. I believe that you are good enough to help. And I plead with you for grace. That's what real faith does, you know. Real faith perseveres through obstacles. Jesus said no to this woman, and by hearing the no, her resolve, her faith was tested and proved. It demonstrated that she wasn't just calling on the name of Jesus, hoping for any old thing. She believed in him. She fought through the obstacle as real faith always does. When faith meets a door closed, it doesn't walk away muttering. Real faith looks at a closed door and says, is there a window? Can I tear the door off the hinges? Because I'm going to go through. So Jesus rebuffs the woman, but she presses on. She, in fact, the text says, kneels at his feet. In the position of a worshiper or a beggar, she cries out, Lord, help me. And then Jesus says something even more amazing. He says, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, the word dogs was a long time term used by Jews to speak against Gentiles because they were unclean. They would eat anything. They didn't follow God's law. If we are following the story, we know there are two main characters, right? There's Jesus and the woman. But here, I think, we have to remember the disciples are watching it all. And if the disciples early on are annoyed with the woman, I'm going to guess that they're even more annoyed when she makes a fool of herself, falling on the ground and crying out. And now they're probably happy. Call her a dog, Jesus. Get rid of her. Maybe she'll get the point. When you call her a dog, maybe she'll finally leave us alone. It is not ordinarily a compliment to call someone a dog. In fact, in the Greek language, there are two words for dog. One is kune, that's a common dog, which would be a wild, scavenging, disease-ridden, dirty dog. There's another dog, which is a cunaria, which is a pet dog, which might possibly do work for the family and might also stay in the house and eat some of the food and be loved a bit. Jesus uses the word cunaria, pet dog. It's still not a compliment, mind you, but he might possibly have said it with a wink or with a smile, saying, you know, at least you're near the table. Maybe the woman sensed this. Maybe she was simply persistent, but she does persist. She says, Lord, you call me a dog, I accept it. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. A crumb would be enough for me, she says. And Jesus replies, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that very hour. It's a beautiful ending, but still we have to ask, why did Jesus operate this way? So different from the way he usually does. I want to suggest three things. First, Jesus tested the woman's faith. She actually fought through four tests. Do you see them in the passage as you look at it, perhaps in front of you? First, he doesn't speak to her. Second, the disciples try to send her away. Third, he says, I was only sent to the people of Israel. And fourth, he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Four times, she perseveres. And so her faith is proved to be genuine. Second, therefore, her faith is strengthened. Because every time you fight through an obstacle, you become stronger, don't you? Every time she said, I will not be denied, she became a stronger woman. She tasted ever more deeply what she desired, her yearning for the blessing of God. She would not stop until she laid hold of the blessings of Christ. Third, then, Jesus did bless her. He said, you have great faith. What a wonderful thing to hear Jesus in front of all the disciples say, and then to have it recorded in the Bible for all time. This woman has great faith. The Greek poet Archilochus said that the fox knows many things, but a hedgehog knows one big thing. A hedgehog, taken figuratively, has one big idea, one vision, one organizing principle for life, whereas a fox runs with craft and knowledge from one topic to another, often unrelated, often contradictory. This woman was a hedgehog. John Brown, whose body lies a moldering in the grave, was also a hedgehog. Now, there are many things said about John Brown. He was a madman. He was dishonest. He was unkind to his kids. He started the Civil War. Many things are said, and they're just about all debated. But he knew one thing. Slavery was evil. And he saw slavery not just staying in the South, but spreading to Missouri, spreading to Kansas, and people not fighting very hard against the spread of slavery. And so he resolved to do whatever it took, even if it cost him his life, which it did, to fight this one thing. He was a hedgehog. This woman is a hedgehog. She would not be denied. She teaches us that faith comes in unlikely places. She teaches us that it is grace, not place, that makes a person a believer. I'll say it again. It is grace, not place, that makes a person a believer. And she shows, or Jesus shows, that it is true that Jesus welcomes all who come to him. "Come to me," he said, "all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, sometimes you come to the people of God weary and heavy laden, and they don't give it very well. The disciples did not offer this woman rest. And sadly, we have to admit that we sometimes don't offer rest. But Jesus does offer rest. In an unusual way in this case, but still rest. Yes, he offered it. Again, we have to see this story through the eyes of the 12. The 12 were probably watching with disgust. "Send her away. She's bothering us," for quite some time. Her persistence surely bothered them more. But then I'm going to guess that when Jesus said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs," they probably kind of elbowed each other and said, "Way to go, Jesus. Call her a dog. That's good. You know, that'll get her attention. That'll get rid of her." But then, of course, when she replies, "Yes, but the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the master's table," I'm going to guess if the disciples were there that day, they were probably pulsating with excitement about what Jesus would say next. Because you know the principle, don't you? Jesus never loses verbal combat. And the better the opposition, the better he plays. You know the Pharisees come with their tricky tests, and he just cuts them off. And the Sadducees look like fools, and this woman is a worthy opponent. And so how is he going to shut her down? They're waiting. And he has no comeback. He says, "You win. You get what you want. You have great faith. Your daughter is healed from that very hour." It must have been quite a jolt to the disciples to see Jesus lose. Oh, by the way, he never explains it. In the next verses, he just moves on to the next thing. He doesn't tell them what or why or anything. They're just left to figure it out for themselves, to face their prejudice. And it's a riddle we have to face, and perhaps this passage also calls us to face our prejudices. Back then, it was a prejudice against the Gentiles. Now, most all of us here, not all, but most all here, are Gentile, or partly or mostly Gentile anyway. And so the analogy doesn't work perfectly, right? Because, you know, we're not going to be prejudiced against ourselves. Rather, what we need to do is see this, that Jesus offers his grace to all who come to him and call on him in faith. Maybe you've heard at some point that the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel for the Jews. And there's a sense in which that's a true statement. Because after all, the Gospel of Matthew does show how Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies to Israel. And how he is the greatest king and the greatest prophet. And how he, by his sacrifice on the cross, fulfilled all that was implied in the sacrificial system in the temple. And yet, it's not true in the narrow sense. Because the Gospel of Matthew, which is for the Jews, is then given to the nations later on. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, you see that all throughout, it's interested in showing that the Gospel of Jesus is for everybody. The genealogy of Christ begins by saying he is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Those are both Jewish people, of course. But inside the genealogy, there are four women. And those women are Rahab, Ruth, Tamar, and Bathsheba. And three of those four were Gentiles. If there are only four women, they stick out. And if three of the four are Gentiles, they really stick out. At Jesus' birth, Herod, priests, people of Israel, heard about the coming of the king. Who worshiped Jesus? Herod? No. The people of Jerusalem? No. The priests? No. Who worshiped? The Magi? People from the east, from a far distant land? Jesus' early ministry is conducted in a place called Galilee of the Gentiles, because although it was technically Jewish territory, at least half the people were from Gentile lands, kind of like visiting San Diego or New York City. It's multinational. The Great Commission, of course, is make disciples of all the nations. And so we know that Jesus really is for all. And we need to know that ourselves, not just see how the disciples needed to learn, but how we need to learn and lay aside our prejudices. Now, when I say the word prejudice, the first thing we think of always is racial or ethnic prejudice. Here it was ethnic. And we think of racial prejudice in our land because it's the most obvious and because it is a terrible evil. People have suffered vastly by racial and ethnic prejudice. And prejudice is a sin against love and a sin against God. How can you love your neighbor when you practically call them non-persons? But I would be too easy on you if I stopped there, and too easy on myself. Because there are other forms of prejudice. We judge people by their speech, by their education, by the cars they drive, by the clothes they wear, by their looks. We are prejudiced in any number of ways. This episode teaches us two things. It teaches us the extent of Jesus' love. It teaches us the extent of love we should show, the danger of prejudice, and the extent of love we should show to others. If I can talk about our own church in a rather narrow way for a moment, we're going to be starting an evening worship service in the fall. Now, there are a variety of reasons for doing that, but one is because, let's be honest, we probably have a little bit of a prejudice against people who don't do church the way we do. I just love it that if, you know, there aren't enough seats at 9:30, 11, we allow people to come at 8 o'clock. What a winsome strategy. And, you know, you can come to us if you want to do things our way. But don't you think it would be good for us to offer ourselves and to offer our ministries to people who don't quite do things our way, who like a different time? You know, a lot of people have to work on Sunday morning. They can't come on Sunday morning. Wouldn't it be good to serve people who can't come at our time and don't really want to participate in the style of clothing and music and all the rest that they think is right? Now, I'm not advocating a disregard for our heritage. Here we are in Clayton. We have to be wise about the way we are here, though. We're in a business community hard by a university. We're not going to deny that. We're going to serve the people near us as best we can. We're not in the Bible Belt. We can't just slap the four spiritual laws on people and know that everything will turn out really well. Most of you don't even know what the four spiritual laws are, which, you know, that's telling in itself. That's kind of an insider Bible belt thing, and we'll put something in Info Central about it next week. The Apostle Paul says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks a question. How can they call on Him unless they've heard? How can they hear unless someone is sent, unless someone speaks to them in their language? That's what our evening services are largely going to be about. And all throughout, we're not going to be afraid of doing something different or bumping into different people. Because remember, back at the beginning of the sermon, you don't get defiled by rubbing elbows with somebody who's different or even bad. Our hope is that our good contagion will rub off on them. And we believe that we're strong enough by God's grace to have hope of seeing that happen. Our goal for others and for ourselves is that we will have real faith and we'll share our real faith with others. That we will have the marks of real faith. Persevering, fighting through obstacles, strong enough to know what we want and keep going until we lay hold of it, and that something that we want is not a thing, but the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, Son of David, showing us mercy, showing us mercy. And then we move by that mercy, sharing His mercy with others. That's our prayer and our goal. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would empower us to show real faith, to persevere, to call on You as Lord and Son of David and ask You for Your mercy freely given to us through Christ. And Lord, as we taste of Your mercy, teach us to also to see our sins. Lord, show us our prejudices. Enable us to lay them aside. Enable us to love our neighbors, all of our neighbors, one by one, and as a church. This is our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.